suggests we try to have a close look at different aspects of the lifestyle of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi, so that we can learn from him every detail related to the perfect Islamic life and follow him in the best way possible. In every episode, we select a specific manner or trait of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi and try to discuss it, taking into account different narrations or stories about the topic. So that would help us come to a deeper understanding of the perfect Muslim lifestyle. Well, today we're going to have a survey about the concepts of order in the life of Prophet sallallahu alaihi. As you know, he was so precise and so cared about order that you can see it in every aspect of his life. There are several aspects like order in worship or supplications, order in appearance, order in social interactions, etc., about which we will elaborate in the upcoming episodes. Well, about the appearance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi, he used to constantly look in the mirror and combed his hair, no matter whether he was with his family members or companions. What we should learn from him is to be well-dressed and neat at home, just in the way we appear in front of others. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi had some certain personal traits or objects related to looking good in appearance. In this regard, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that there are four things considered as the sunnah or conventions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi. First, brushing. You know, Prophet sallallahu alayhi used to brush his teeth three times at night. Once before falling asleep, once when he woke up in the middle of the night for Salatul Layl and supplications, and the third time before leaving the house for Fajr prayer. The second convention of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi, according to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, was wearing perfume. The Messenger of Allah liked and used perfume, and he did so in order for people to imitate him, for his body was naturally fragrant and he was in no need of perfume. If a fragrance was presented to him, he would never refuse it. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam narrates that كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ يُنْفِغُ عَلَى الطَّيْبِ أَكْثَرَ مِمَّا يُنْفِغُ عَلَى الطَّعَامِ. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi used to spend more money on fragrance than food. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi used to wear the best perfumes because fragrance in Islam is discerned as sadaqah or charity to other people. The third thing Imam Sadiq alayhi salam calls as the convention of Rasulullah is marriage. And the fourth one is circumcision. Since these two subjects are not related to appearance, we will leave them for more related episodes. Now let's have a break and we will be back soon. My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salamu alayka ya Welcome back. You are listening to the program Like Muhammad, and we were talking about order in the appearance of Rasulullah. We said that Rasulullah used to comb his hair, he used to wear perfume, he used to brush his teeth, and all of these conventions are for us as Muslims to be followed. Well, some other tendencies of the Prophet ﷺ relating to appearance are hair dyeing and applying kohl or surma in his eyes. Well, about hair dyeing, the Messenger of Allah used to constantly use henna, which is a type of plant, to conceal and cover his white hair. The Prophet also encouraged Muslims to do so in order to be distinguishable from Jews and Christians, because in these religions, people were not asked to dye their hair. So, the Prophet wanted Muslims to be different from other religions and to be distinguishable, as we said. So, there are lots of benefits for wearing henna that are mentioned in narrations as well. For example, henna reduces pain, treats bad breath, improves eyesight, and reduces devil thoughts. Considering applying kohl, the Prophet ﷺ used to apply surma or kohl at bedtime thrice in each eye and advised Muslims to apply surma stone for its benefactory effects on the eyesight and hair growth.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the light. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala Habibika Nabika Mustafa.
Well, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam emphasized order not only in the appearance of one person, but also in their surrounding environments as well. He constantly advised to clean the houses frequently in order to avoid the presence of Satan. The Messenger of Allah in this regard says that the residence of pollution and devil in the houses are spider nets. He is teaching us to clean our houses so much frequently and clean any type of pollution as soon as we discover it. We talked about order in the appearance of the Holy Prophet and elaborated on some physical characteristics of him, which are to be followed by Muslims as well. We talked about habits of combing hair, brushing, wearing perfume, using henna as hair dye, and applying surma or kahl in the eye. I hope we as Muslims be encouraged to follow any single detail of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam's lifestyle, because undoubtedly they will benefit us in both this life and the hereafter. Well, it is all the time we've got for today's episode. Thank you very much for listening to us. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafiullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalil.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will reset. I can't breathe. Hit me. Please.
We the people.
You are perhaps familiar with the notion of insider trading, right? Well, it is the illegal practice of trading on the stock exchange through having access to confidential information. And today we're going to speak about a place where such trading is going on a huge scale. Guess where that place is? Well, it's the U.S. Congress.
Congress Insider Trading.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Around the time when there are congressional elections, all we hear is talk of how lawmakers plan to regulate laws to make things better and to fight corruption in all of its forms. But recent revelations about lawmakers' insider trading begs the question, who is going to regulate them? How big of an issue is this practice in Congress, and what can be done about it? And to discuss the questions further, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Daniel Patrick Welch, a geopolitical analyst joining us from Boston, and Richard Becker from the Answer Coalition, who is joining us out of San Francisco. Stay tuned.
Insider trading has long been the bane of Wall Street, its regulators and law enforcement. But the illegal practice isn't just done by heavy wealthy financiers or celebrities. Politicians have unique insight into what most outsiders don't. In fact, a recent report by the New York Times says 97 lawmakers or their family members bought or sold financial assets in the past 3 years that could be affected by their legislative work.
Now, the paper quotes that most lawmakers questioned about potential conflicts of interest believe that they followed the law. So do you agree with this position?
Well, it's funny that it's phrased that way because the law is built around them and the system as it currently exists. So what the New York Times pointed out is something which verges into outright criminality, insider trading and all that. But that's not the big story about corruption in democracy in the U.S. and the erosion of faith in government. It's their constant looking for money. The system is completely bathed in cash, and the law allows them to actually be doing what they're doing, which is just, you know, looking for money all the time. Everything is based on money.
Now, it has to be said, the practice of insider trading in Congress is not something new. It's been going on for decades, and there have even been laws to try to stop it, but they all seem to have failed miserably. So why is it that these laws have not been able to stop this practice?
Well, they've written the laws, the Congress and the Senate have written the laws in a way that makes what any person would consider to be unethical treatment as far as investments and the relationship of investments to the committees that they sit on, the information that they receive. But they've made the laws such that it's almost impossible for them to be found guilty or even charged for the kind of investments they make that are, in fact, very much tied to the inside information, the insider information that they get because of their positions in the House or the Senate.
And now before we go on, it's interesting to see just how rich the lawmakers truly are. A study back in 2020 found more than half of those in Congress are millionaires.
The median net worth of members of Congress who filed disclosures is just over $1 million. Interestingly, some longtime members of Congress also saw their wealth rise as they could retain their seats for years.
You know, today, in the Senate of the United States, the net worth of the senators ranges from $10.7 million from a woman named Lisa Rochester, who's from Delaware, to $260 million, the net holdings of Senator Rick Scott. And there are 10 senators, the top 10 senators, all have a net worth of over $100 million each. So you can see that. This is just the huge wealth. How do these people get the wealth? You have to ask that question. That's a big question, because a senator makes $174,000 a year. That's a very good salary, for the average person to think about. But how do you go from a salary of $174,000 to a fortune of $260 million? What happened there?
Trust in government is a pillar in any democracy. A report by the Pew Research Center finds that many Americans see declining levels of trust in their confidence in the federal government and elected officials. How could such revelations further damage trust in government?
Trust is supposed to be a pillar of democracy, and it is seriously undermined by this system. It has been for some time, but I think the recent Supreme Court ruling that eliminated all restrictions on corporate donations to campaigns, and the just sheer overwhelming volume of money thrown into these campaigns is just puts trust in government at, I think, an all-time low.
Now, Congress in particular consistently scores poorly in surveys about trust in institutions. Indeed, Congress is the least popular branch of the U.S. government. The most recent polling data from October of this year puts approval rating for Congress at just 21%.
I do think this, just in terms of trust, that there's a great lack of trust in the government in general. That a great many people are skeptical of the government, opposed to the government, some for good reasons and some for reasons that aren't good. I mean, there are those who are skeptical of the government because they know that there's a lot of malfeasance going on. There's this kind of thing that we're talking about, the insider trading going on. But then the extreme right wing has promoted the idea that the corporations should be free to do whatever they want, and they blame the government for everything, and when in fact the government needs to provide for the needs of the people, not to be diminished in the way that that the right wing wants to do.
Each of the past three presidents promised to restore that trust in his own way. Barack Obama signed a law trying to stop congressional insider trading. Donald Trump vowed to drain the swamp of corruption. President Biden has called on Congress to prove that democracy still works. To what extent have they been successful?
It is not. They never intended to drain this. How can Trump drain the swamp? He is the swamp. Or the dragon, or the whatever, the moat, the mud, you know, however you want to define it. And, Biden has to admit that democracy still works after that disgusting display of a so-called presidential primary where his own party muffled and strangled the only populist candidate in the race. They have not only not been successful at all, but they never intended to be successful. They just want to sound good and look good for the sound bites for the next campaign.
The institutional distrust can lead to people seeking alternatives that may themselves turn out to bigger problems. This was indeed the case when people trusted Trump to drain the swamp, only to see that more swamps created along the way in his presidency.
Trump was just really joking. I mean, Trump is the swamp. There's no one who's been a more corrupt public figure, you know, billionaire developer and so forth. I mean, he's infamous. As many books have testified, he's infamous for not paying people, for not paying workers, for not paying back his debts, for declaring bankruptcy and so forth. So, I mean, that's part of the deception of U.S. politics, is that someone like Trump, with the history that he has, could actually pretend to be someone who wanted to clean up corruption. That's just really a joke.
But the stories by New York Times or other media outlets are sure supposed to enlighten people about the level of corruption and ultimately put an end to such practices. That's what we expect to get from such stories. But why hasn't similar past stories achieved this ideal end?
Well, of course, this information does not get out to the general public very much. There was a very big article in the New York Times here that went into some detail about the relationship between inside information in the hands of senators and congresspersons and the investments and trading that they were doing. But the New York Times is not what the masses of people read. And so, you know, unless this shows up in the mainstream media, the more popular media, then people don't know about it.
Now, this is, of course, not the first time that such revelations have come out. So how have spin doctors and politicians themselves been able to sweep such damaging reports under the rug in the past?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. How do they sweep this all under the rug? And you have to realize that part of this whole network is the media itself. So the stories that get generated are part of this same money pit. There's no independence. There's no, Americans can go on and on about Russian state media or Iranian state media, this and that. The fact is that the media is controlled by the same oligarchs, the same billionaires that run the electoral Ponzi scheme. So it's easy for them to hide it. They just don't consider it a real story and a real, important narrative. And so they just routinely dismiss it.
Now, the potential for conflicts in corporations' interests and Congress has long drawn criticism, especially when blatant cases emerge. One such blatant case is the one related to the current president of the United States.
If you go around from congressional district to congressional district, you will undoubtedly find that the main corporate interests in those areas have the great influence, great influence on the representatives who are in the House of Representatives and in state legislatures as well. I mean, for instance, take the president of the United States today, Joe Biden. Joe Biden was a senator for 36 years from the state of Delaware. Delaware used to be run by the DuPont Corporation. He was the senator from DuPont. But in recent decades, it shifted, and Delaware became the center of the credit card industry and of the chartering of corporations. So he became the senator, and he defended the interests of the banks and the credit card corporations against the interests of the people.
It is a well-established fact that money influences election outcomes. You want to win elections, you need money. It's as simple as that. The short 2-year terms for the House plus the long and costly campaigning seasons in the U.S. somehow requires that a lawmaker have a big war chest. Does the structure of power play a role in lawmakers' quest for more money?
Oh, yes, most definitely. I mean, the elected representatives never stop running now. And this was not true so much in the past, you know, but in recent decades, it has become very true. And this goes for members of the House of Representatives, because they are running every two campaigns for the midterm elections. Here, the midterm elections for the House of Representatives and the U.S. Senate, and also for very many state representative bodies as well.
The candidates who spend the most money almost always win the election. For the past 20 years, data from Open Secrets has shown that the House or Senate candidate with the most money wins between 71% and 98% of the time.
I mean, part of it is a corrupt system, and I wouldn't say like anyone, you know, should get involved in it at all except to end it. But to be fair, as a human being, who are you going to ask for money if you need to raise $100 million by next week? Are you going to go out and get pennies and dimes? Are you going to ask really rich people for their money? And what does that entail? As everybody knows, you ask rich people for money, they want something for it. And that's how the system works. And the whole thing is structured for it to work their way. That Congress people will admit that they, you know, they have to spend half their time outside of Congress, down the street at whatever office is allowed, because it can't be done in Congress itself, but they're on the phone asking for donations, and this is required of them by their party, and it's very strictly tracked. You've got to get the money in order to still be part of the club.
Perhaps one of the reasons that wealthy Congress members are not questioned for the fortunes they've amassed is there's almost no media scrutiny for that. No one asks, where did you get your money from? Now, this is while the U.S. media usually covers the same stories regarding Russian so-called oligarchs with much higher hype, yet familiar stories in the country never become mainstream.
Well, you have to ask the question. It's kind of a joke, I think, a bad joke, but, you know, how do you become an oligarch? Well, first, being very wealthy, but number two, be Russian. And so the terminology that is used is very important, because the terminology, the vocabulary, shapes the consciousness of the public. So we have the richest people in the world today are said to be Jeff Bezos, who owns Amazon and many other things, and Elon Musk, who now owns Twitter. But the media here will never call them oligarchs. I mean, why aren't they oligarchs? Well, because while they have a lot of money, they're not Russian. So this is it's a trick. It's a game that's played with the media, and that game applies to almost everything. In Israel and Palestine, which is something I've paid attention to over the years, you know, the Israelis are always retaliating against violence from the Palestinians, if you listen to the media here and the media in Israel. And so the use of vocabulary, the words that are used, are important, and they're very consciously thought about, and decisions are made at the highest levels of the mass media about what words can be used to describe what people.
The reason why Congress members and billionaires in America are not called oligarchs is because they're perceived to have made their fortunes through legal ways and not a quick buck through political connections. But that perception could be very misleading.
We have billionaires. Russians have oligarchs, and the Chinese have oligarchs. They have they make great stories because the Western media can crow about, oh, they're fake communists. They think that they have a socialism, but they have billionaires too. And of course, Russia, they're all personal friends of President Putin, and they're running, you know, everything. From A to Z, time doesn't move forward without the oligarchs in Russia, et cetera. And there's nothing like that. No coverage when it comes to the U.S., even though, of course, this system is much controlled by billionaires than it is. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because they also control the media, so they don't have any hype about it. I mean, everything they say, like true sociopaths, all their accusations reflect back on them much more reliably than they do for the people they're accusing. It's all true of them, but they keep it, you know, out of the press, and it doesn't. A lot of these people, you don't even know who they are.
Lawmakers have proposed bills to restrict their own stock trading, but these proposals did not work, as we saw earlier. So in the context of American establishment, what are some of the potential solutions to stop this profiteering by members of Congress?
Well, it's a good question. It's a very good question. I think that that we need a new system, a whole new system that is not based on exclusively meeting or almost exclusively meeting the needs of the rich, the corporations, the billionaires, the millionaires. That's who the system is designed to. It's not of, for, and by the people. It's of, for, and by the American oligarchs.
Again, the idea of solutions to it as an individual approach is the wrong logic. The entire system is corrupt to the core. You could have a constitutional amendment to limit, limit donations, have these things be publicly funded, have it be legislatively prescribed how long the campaign can be and when people can campaign and how much they can spend, all that stuff. That's been done in all these other countries, but it's just not part of the American culture. It is an oligarchy. It's not a democracy, and it's not set up to be. And, honest Americans like, Jimmy Carter, I would say, is at least one who said his organization wouldn't even accept the invitation to monitor American elections because they're so horrible. There's no centralized organization with any sort of teeth. There's nothing that raises it to the level of a true representative democracy. And that's just the way it is. The real solutions, I think, are for the rest of the world to stop taking lectures and advice from one of the worst democracies that pretends to be functioning on the face of the planet, and to go their own way instead of letting the U.S. set the agenda. The U.S. will figure it out on its own when they have to, when the thing collapses.
The size and scope of what the Congress is involved in is just dramatic, whether it's healthcare, whether it's defense, whether it's financial market. Lawmakers have market-moving information, and they have to act on that information. And remember, this information can be easily relayed to their family members.
Now, laws and bills, they could prohibit members of Congress from trading stocks while in office, but they are not enough. And more importantly, first things first. Now, to regain public trust, Congress needs to act first on more urgent issues that's made it such an unpopular branch. Big money, high election rates, lobbying, long election seasons, and a two-party system. Now, if lawmakers get serious about solving those things, maybe they get serious about solving insider trading, maybe. And that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do join us again next time for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif al-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul al-Abidin. Imam al-Sajjad salamullah alayhi, in supplication number 8, he seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the state of heedlessness and ghafla. And in the previous episodes, we were looking at ghafla in the Quran. So let's look at some more verses and topics under the word ghafla, heedlessness, in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, most people are ghafileen. But this is just general. He says, most people are ghafileen. And then he specifies in some verses, from which aspects are they ghafileen? What are the things they are ghafileen on or from? So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that in chapter Ar-Rum, in verse 7, he says, يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. They know just something which is very apparent about this world. وَهُمْ عَنِ الْآخِرَةِ هُمْ غَافِلُونَ. When it comes to the afterlife, they are very heedless. They are very unaware. And that is the problem. Akhirah is everything. If we forget the Akhirah, if we forget our afterlife, then everything in this world will change. So people commit sins, people commit atrocities, people commit oppression and suppression, people commit all evil acts only because they are heedless of the afterlife. If they weren't, it would be in a different story. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now, we said that when we are heedless of our akhirah, then our actions will change here. Same thing that when we are aware of our afterlife and the akhirah, then our actions will also be different. Because then I would have to think twice before I do an act. Why? Because there is consequences. I can look at the haram. I can take the haram. I can eat the haram. But if I keep the consequences in mind, then that should deter me and stop me from doing it. When I am not, then I do it. So Allah is using that as the core of everything, and this, which is ghafla from the afterlife. If we change that formula and we become aware, then obviously everything will change accordingly. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He looks at ghafla, He does not look at it as a good thing. You know, sometimes we use it as like, as we say in Arabic, kuntu ghafilan. Like, I was unaware, I wasn't here. You know, you were talking to me and I was drifting. That's not a good trait. Actually, that's a negative trait. That's a trait that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want and He hates. So you can see that in chapter Al-A'raf, in verse 179, Allah says, وَلَقَدْ ذَرَأْنَا لِجَهَنَّمَ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ. We've given hell so many food and so much wood out of humans and jinn put together. And Allah says, because 1, 2, 3, until He says, He explains to why that's the case, they ended up, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. Those are the ones who are unaware. So actually, unawareness and heedlessness, it will lead a person to go to hell, because Allah says they have eyes they don't see with. They have ears they don't hear with. They have hearts they cannot contemplate with. So Allah has given me and you all the means, but we're not using them. So what's the point? Then we end up being in hell, and only we end up being there because of our heedlessness state, because of our ghafla. Let's take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at ghafla, heedlessness in the Quran, because Imam Sajjad Salamullah Alayhi says, oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from ghafla. So we have to understand what this ghafla is that the Imam does not want. So we have to pray the same way, in the same way that the Imam did. So Allah in the Quran, He talks about the different formations and manifestations of heedlessness and ghafla. First, He says, الغفلة from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَإِنَّ كَثِيرًا مِنَ النَّاسِ عَنْ آيَاتِنَا لَغَافِلُونَ. Most of people when it comes to our signs are actually heedless. They're not looking and they're not thinking. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, He says when He talks about His signs in chapter Yusuf, verse 105, He says, وَكَأَيِّن مِنْ آيَةٍ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ يَمُرُّونَ عَلَيْهَا وَهُمْ عَنْهَا مَعْرُضُونَ. And how many ayat and signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created in the heavens and earth. And these people, they pass by it. They see it. They are just not interested in it. Allah, He says, this is a state of ghafla I do not want. Those who are also in the state of ghafla, they do not recite the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَأَتُتْلَى عَلَيْهِ آيَاتِنَا وَلَّا مُسْتَكْبِرٌ كَأَنْ لَمْ يَسْمَحَا. When the verses are recited to him or he hears them, he will go away, he would leave as if he never heard it. كأن في أذنيه وقرا, as if there's something blocking his ears. Allah says, فَبَشِّرْهُ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. Then tell him, warn him, that he will, even though Allah says bashir, means like give him glad tidings, like he's Allah trying to mock him, that he is going to end up in hellfire. We have also ghafla in when it comes to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants a human being to constantly worship him. He wants people to be connected to him through salah, through dua, through whatever acts Allah made compulsory and recommended. So for example, Allah also said those who pray and those who do acts, they have to make sure that they are also aware of what they're doing. Allah says, فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ. Allah says, wow, be unto those who pray, who pray while they are in the state of heedlessness. They are not there. He's praying, yes, but he's absent-minded. Allah says, wow, be unto them. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
In the limelight. The British Medical Association, which has recently conducted studies on the healthcare system in the United Kingdom, has warned about the collapse of this system and has called for immediate government action. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. British news provider Daily Telegraph has more details. Britain's top accident and emergency doctor says about 4,000 patients a day are spending more than 12 hours in the emergency department because the care system has collapsed. The British National Health Service, NHS, publishes monthly statistics on the number of accident and emergency patients forced to wait more than 12 hours after doctors chose to admit them to hospital. According to the latest published data, last October, 43,792 patients waited more than 12 hours in the emergency department just for a doctor to decide on admission to the ward, totalling 50% more than last year. An NHS spokesman said, urgent and emergency care services are facing considerable demand, with record levels of attendances at major accident and emergency departments last year, significant levels of COVID, and the highest ever number of the most serious ambulance call-outs this summer. That's in addition to difficulties discharging thousands of patients who are medically fit for discharge. The system failure that is being said to cause about 2,000 deaths per month as the access to emergency room becomes harder. The head of the Royal College of Emergency Medicine, Dr. Adrian Boyle, issued a warning to the nurses who are planning their first national strike in history on 15th and 20th of December. The nurses will protest before Christmas because of bad working conditions and low wages due to rising prices and the cost of living crisis. According to Dr. Adrian Boyle, more than 7 million people are waiting for non-urgent or elective treatment, Nurses are generally mostly needed, especially for the care of cancer patients, in helping them with their chemotherapy sessions, tests or transplant services. With the walkout, around 30,000 sessions and operations could be postponed. Dr. Adrian Boyle pointed out the overcrowded conditions of hospitals, the high number of wandering patients in the corridors of medical centres, and the amount of time it consumes to transfer patients from the ambulance to the emergency room. He touched on the arrival of winter and the spread of flu, warning against the escalation of the situation and signalling that the country's healthcare system is on the verge of collapse. He said, "We're very worried about what I would call British exceptionalism. There is avoidable mortality that is occurring pretty much only in Britain, which is related to the collapse of the emergency healthcare system. Data gathered by the Royal College of Emergency Medicine suggests the number of patients stuck on trolleys for more than 12 hours has risen by 50% in a year." Sally Warren, Director of Policy at the King's Fund think tank, said the health system is so stretched on all fronts that it is hard to arrest the deterioration in performance. The British government has resorted to reducing public welfare expenses, including in the healthcare sector, in order to reduce the budget deficit. The iNews website has more details. According to National Health Service data for England, in 2021-2022, almost a million people were forced to wait at least 12 hours in accident and emergency, three times higher than 3 years earlier. Analysis by the Royal College of Emergency Medicine suggests this figure could surge to 1.5 million this year, and there could be a 50% rise in cases in a year. According to National Health Service target, accident and emergency patients should be treated, admitted or discharged within 4 hours, but only 71% of people are being treated within this timescale. NHS England publishes monthly statistics on the number of accident and emergency patients forced to wait more than 12 hours after doctors chose to admit them to hospital. But the Royal College of Emergency Medicine claims these cases are the tip of the iceberg because they do not account for time spent waiting before the decision is taken. Latest data has revealed 43,792 people waited longer than 12 hours in October, a rise from 32,776 in September and 19,053 in May. A Department of Health and Social Care spokesman said, "No one should have to wait longer than necessary to access urgent and emergency care, which is why we are working with the NHS to take action to ease pressure across the system and prepare more extensively for winter than ever before." A shortage of about 1,800 full-time general practitioners, local family doctors, has led to difficulties in booking doctors' appointments and forced more people to seek treatment at hospital emergency departments. Most of the criticism has been levelled at politicians, but failings in the day-to-day running of the service has also been exposed. Serious failures have been found in some maternity wards that contributed to the deaths of babies who could have survived had they had better care. Healthcare specialists warned that the problems had no short-term solution and that the United Kingdom should emulate countries such as Denmark and Sweden and ditch the market-driven approach to healthcare. The Medical Express website has more details for us. With record waiting times, staff shortages, financial black holes and now a nurses' strike over pay, the United Kingdom's state-run National Health Service, NHS, is facing an unprecedented crisis. The walkout by nurses next month heaps fresh misery on the institution, just as winter illnesses bite and as the country faces a prolonged recession. Matthew Taylor, head of the NHS Confederation, which represents the service in England and Wales, said demand for frontline care is skyrocketing. Matthew Taylor added, waiting time standards are deteriorating despite the sterling effort of NHS staff, and the winter months look to be very bleak and the busiest on record. A record 7.1 million people are waiting for treatment, with long delays for tests as well as routine and emergency care. Richard Sullivan, a cancer care specialist, said some 14,000 prostate cancer cases were missing due to a lack of diagnosis, with around 1 in 18 waiting more than a year. He added, "You shut down your healthcare system, you're going to lead to a massive number of people with stage shifts, where their cancers become more advanced. Difficulty in replacing departing staff has deepened the crisis. Record inflation has led to gloomy forecasts of a prolonged recession and cuts to public spending, potentially extending the crisis." Richard Sullivan, Professor of Cancer Policy and Global Health at King's College London, said, "The NHS was burning hot for years, even before COVID placed extra burdens. As well as denting public finances, inflation has caused a wider cost of living crisis that has led to a large-scale industrial action across multiple sectors." The Royal College of Nursing says nurses' wages have fallen sharply in real terms in recent years.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome to The Last Savior. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Zainab Askari. And today in our studio, we have with us very special guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to me.
Well, Dr. Alavi, in our previous episode, we have been talking about the concept of utopia, and we got to know a lot of things. We got to know the difference between Islamic one and the what other religions believe about this concept. In our previous session, towards the end, you were discussing some of the... You told us that I'll be discussing some of the verses which will clear the concept. We reached a point that whatever that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised in Quran, it has came to be true. It has happened always, and we have seen that. Well, this all reminds me of one of the posts I posted once on social media about Imam Mahdi, that he is like a sun hiding behind the clouds, and there was someone who came and told me he's just a non-existent myth.
Mm.
And there are so many people around who would say that.
Mm.
So do we have any Islamic or Quranic verses, rather, that would support the concept?
I think to some extent we have to give the right to that person to some extent, not absolutely.
Yeah.
Who actually wrote such a comment on your post? Because in this chaotic and deplorable situation of the world that actually people are terrified with cold and hot wars, different catastrophes that has afflicted people with,
yeah,
and the alignment of the so-called superpowers, and actually it exhausted the whole world and the people. So they cannot even sometimes have this relation with Quran and, let's say, the divine sources to believe what has actually been said and what has been promised. So when they are seeing the production of proliferation of weapons, and when they see that destructions of, let's say, cities and nations, and massacre of people in different countries in the west and east of the world, they are afraid of, let's say, atomic bombing.